Well, let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that you might cause us to understand the great glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. We thank you and praise you that through Christ we have redemption, through Christ we have forgiveness, and through Christ we can live in a way that honors you and pleases you, and that reflects who we truly are as human beings. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for the last several weeks, we have been exploring the connection between the incarnation and politics. What do these two topics possibly have to do with one another? We spent some time defining politics and looking at the questions that politics asks and that the incarnation answers. Because politics is a branch of ethics, Christianity has much to say on the topic. Remember that politics essentially asks the question, how can we preserve the safety, peace, and prosperity of a nation or state? The incarnation answers this question on a fundamental level. Through extensive meditation on Psalm 2, we saw that our fathers expected the Messiah to be a political ruler because that is what God promised in passages like Psalm 2, in passages like Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. When Jesus came, therefore, he was received as such. He was received and celebrated as a king, as the horn of salvation, whom God was lifting up to deliver his people from their enemies. And so Jesus, as the King of Kings, calls upon all nations to honor and obey him, and he warns the rulers of the earth to beware lest they spurn him. Well, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John has a remarkable vision that joins all these ideas that we've been talking about together. Following the destruction of the harlot city of Babylon, which stands for unbelieving Jerusalem in John's tale in the book of Revelation, John has a series of seven visions that highlight the significance of Babylon's destruction. And it's the first of these visions that I want us to consider this morning. John sees the conquering Christ going forth to war against the nations of the earth in fulfillment of Psalm 2. Remember that Psalm 2 told the crowned king, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, John has a vision of Christ going forth, fulfilling the promise of Psalm 2. He's asked of God to give him the nations of the earth, and now he's going forth to gather the nations to him. You see, John's vision that we're going to read here in just a moment in Revelation 19 is not, as is frequently taught, one of the second coming, but rather of the reality of Christ's rule throughout human history. It is a picture of the nature of the messianic age, the nature of Christ's rule from the right hand of God that began with his ascension and that shall continue until he returns in glory at the judgment. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16, and there are a few things that I want us to notice here in John's vision. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one owns except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we consider John's vision, there are a number of things that I'd like you to see. First, you'll notice in verse 11 that John sees heaven open and he beholds a white horse, the picture of Jesus as the conqueror from back earlier in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, I believe. You'll notice that this is clearly a picture of the exalted Christ. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. His name is the Word of God, the name by which John frequently identifies Jesus. Here, as Jesus goes forth, and he goes forth to judge and to make war, notice that Jesus is clearly presented here by John as a political ruler. He has, John tells us in verse 12, on his head were many crowns. Many crowns, crowns almost beyond number. One commentator remarks, he says that Christ's diadem, Christ's crown, comprises all the diadems of the earth and of heavenly powers too. Contrast, for example, the seven crowns or diadems on the seven heads of the dragon from Revelation 12:3, and the 10 diadems on the 10 heads of the beast. These usurpers, the dragon and the beast, claim the diadems which lawfully belong to Christ alone. He is the lawful ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. All the kingdoms of the earth belong to him. All authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so Christ is going forth to judge and to make war on the nations of the earth, to bring them into subjection to him in fulfillment of the promise that God made to him in Psalm 2. He had a name written on him that no one owns except himself. Obviously, the word knew here, to know, isn't a cognitive awareness, because we're told the name in verse 13, the Word of God. But the sense is that he alone owns this name. No one has control over him. He is absolute. He is the Lord of all. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, likely, obviously, his own blood that he shed for the salvation of the nations, but too, in light of verse 15 later, this is also the blood of his enemies scattered upon his robe, whom he has conquered. And his name is called the Word of God. Then notice in verse 14 that Christ, as the exalted conqueror going forth against the nations of the earth, isn't alone. Okay? For John says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." They, too, are mounted on conquering steeds, and they follow their great leader into battle. The armies in heaven is not simply a reference to the glorified saints or to the angels, but it's a reference to the entire Christian church, the church militant, which goes forth to battle with Christ. Remember that Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places, and that Paul writes this to those who had not yet died. So the armies in heaven is not simply a reference to glorified saints, but it's a reference to all of God's people, to the Christian church, which marches behind Jesus Christ, going to war with Him. These armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We learn earlier in chapter 19, verse 8, that this is John's way of portraying their righteous acts. Notice verse 8 of chapter 19. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, clothed in righteous acts, deeds of mercy and righteousness and purity, white and clean, okay, followed Him on white horses. They too go forth conquering. Notice then that the means, the weapon that He uses to subdue the nations of the earth, to strike the nations of the earth, and bring them under His authority, is told in verse 15. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. You see, His name is the Word of God, and the means that He uses to subdue the nations of the earth is His Word, His powerful Word. And having subdued them, He Himself rules them with a rod of iron. Notice the conscious allusion to Psalm 2, the promise, ask of Me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and you shall rule them with a rod of iron. That having conquered the nations with the sword of His Word, He rules them with a rod of iron. He exercises lawful authority over them, real authority over the nations of the earth, and He blesses them and He judges them in accordance with His Word. He Himself, we're told again by John, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Because He is, verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords, He rules among the sons of men. He is the one who raises up one and judges another, raises up one nation and judges another in accordance with His lawful authority. He is the ruler of all. He is the political ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Commenting on this passage, David Chilton, in his excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, entitled The Days of Vengeance, he writes as follows. He says, what John tells us is that all nations are absolutely required to be Christian. All nations are absolutely required to be Christian in their official capacity as well as in the personal character of their individual citizens. All nations are absolutely required to be Christian in their official capacity as well as in the personal character of their individual citizens. Any nation that does not submit to the all-embracing rule of King Jesus will perish. All nations shall be Christianized someday. It is only a matter of time. Jesus Christ is the universal sovereign, and He will be recognized as such throughout the earth, in this world as well as in the next, in time as well as in eternity. He has promised, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, Psalm 46. The Lord of hosts is with us. End quote. As we consider then John's vision in Revelation 19, Chilton's summary that all nations are absolutely required to be Christian in their official capacity as well as in the personal character of their individual citizens, what we see again is that the incarnation is pervasively political. It has implications for the ordering of society, the organization of political structures, the responsibility of rulers and ruled alike. The incarnation is politics. Knowing this, however, doesn't mean that we've come to an end of our study. Remember the two temptations that confront us when wrestling with the way that Christ and politics intertwine. First temptation, which we've been dealing with thus far, is to give up the political and have a nice little fellowship, cultivate a faith that more or less abandons the world of government, economics, culture, and society, and settle for saving a few souls. This is the temptation which we've been addressing thus far. The gospel we've seen is pervasively political. It touches every area of life. Jesus is the King of Kings. But there's a second temptation that we can face, and that is once we understand that the gospel is political in nature, that the incarnation is politics, the temptation is to retain the political dimension of the gospel and then take up the usual political means, namely force. It is to turn the militaristic language of John's vision, for example, in Revelation 19, and to misread it as the equivalent of some sort of Islamic jihad, of fleshly warfare. And indeed, this was the very error that was committed by most of the Jews in Jesus' day, whether it was the Zealots or the Pharisees, and even most commoners, they embrace this basic understanding that Messiah, when he would come as a political ruler who would use force. Consequently, I have labeled this in your notes, Judaism's vision of the kingdom, not the biblical vision of the kingdom. You see, the Jews expected, this part we've said is correct. Okay? The Jews expected that the Messiah would be a political ruler. They read Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. They believed that he would be a political ruler who would conquer the nations of the earth. Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. This is true. But then they extrapolated from here and said that not only would Messiah have victory over the nations, which the Word of God taught, but that the means by which he would accomplish this victory would be twofold. The nature of the victory would be, first, it would be accomplished by the use of physical force. After all, the Jews said, what does Psalm 2 go on to say? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Not only would, when the Messiah came, would he crush his enemies with brute force, but he would also conquer all of his enemies in a moment of time. The victory of the Messiah, the Jews believed, would be cataclysmic. It would happen in one fell swoop. Messiah would appear, the kingdom would come, and everything would be set right. Judaism, insofar as it's still believing Judaism, continues to maintain this basic vision for the future even today. And further, contrary to what I think is clear biblical teaching, many Christians have embraced something very similar to Judaism's vision of the kingdom. After all, what is the story of world history according to many Christians? The story is that things in history will go from bad to worse until the second coming of Jesus, and then pow! Everything will be set right. Jesus will subdue the earth with His mighty power, with force. But I think that this particular vision overlooks some central teachings of our Lord, and first and foremost, overlooks the person of our Lord. You see, what Judaism gets right, what this Judaistic vision gets right, is what we've been emphasizing for the last few weeks. Messiah is a political ruler who will conquer all the nations. Jesus now possesses all the kingdoms of the earth. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has, as John says, many crowns upon His head, all the crowns of all the kingdoms of the earth on His head. And He will gradually Christianize them. But how does He accomplish this? What's the nature of His victory? As Jesus goes forth to battle, goes forth conquering and to conquer, how does He subdue the nations of the earth? Well, what does John tell us? He says that He goes forth mounted on this white horse, and out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. Jesus conquers the nations of the earth not with brute force, but with His mighty word. And the armies of heaven, the church of God that follows in His train, brings that same word as God's people live righteous and holy lives. And having conquered the nations, notice, Jesus rules them with a rod of iron. He rules them, in other words, with real authority. Jesus doesn't conquer the nations by brute force. He conquers the nations with the sword that proceeds out of His mouth. So how did John come to this understanding of the Messiah's work? John was part of Jewish culture in the first century. He, in the beginning of his life, had this vision of the nature of the kingdom that was very Judaistic. It was the same as many of his contemporaries. After all, remember that James and John collectively were called what? They were called the sons of thunder. So how did John come to this understanding of the Messiah's work, that He would conquer the nations of the earth with the sword that proceeds from His mouth, with the word of God? Well, quite simply, John learned by living with the Messiah when he was on earth. You see, it was the person of the King that enabled John to understand the nature of the kingdom. It was the person of the King that enabled John to understand the nature of the kingdom. Remember the great prologue to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the one whom John saw in the flesh. He saw God Himself dwelling among men, ministering to men, teaching even James and John, the sons of thunder, what the kingdom would be like. So when James and John asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down out of heaven and consume these people?" You remember this story when they've come into a village and the village rejects them, doesn't give them any hospitality for the evening, and James and John are angry. And Jesus rebukes them. And John begins to learn. Then sometime later, when James and John and their mother, it was a family affair, come to Jesus and they request that the two of them sit on Jesus' right and left hand when he sits in glory in his kingdom, Jesus replies to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, John listened, and John continued to learn. And then sometime later, John is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sees the treachery of Judas. He watches as Peter, in a bold and brave moment, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And then he hears the command word of Jesus, "Enough." And he witnesses his master heal that servant's ear. And then John follows Jesus to the trial. And he witnesses the dignity of his Lord and Master as a sheep before his shearers being silent. And then John is at the crucifixion. He sees his Messiah dying the death of the accursed. He hears his words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And Jesus is looking at him, looking at Mary, his mother. "Woman," he says to her, while gesturing to John, "Behold, your son." And to John, he says, "Behold, your mother." And so John cared for her from that day forward. John learned. You see, for 3 years, John lived with Jesus. John learned from Jesus. John received from Jesus. And the Son of Thunder became the beloved disciple. For what were the tools that John saw Jesus use in his war with the evil one, that John saw God incarnate use in his war with the evil one, and in his war with the established leaders of the Jews? Jesus preached, and he prayed. He blessed, and he cursed. He feasted, and he fasted. He comforted and exhorted. He forgave and condemned. He used His voice. He used His hands. He used His healing touch. He baptized. He cast out demons. He prophesied. Ultimately, He sacrificed. He bled. And He died. And this is how He won. So then, what does it mean to follow in His train? What does it mean to follow Him to war? How will we bring Christ's rule to bear among the nations of the earth? By imitating Him and using the same tools that He did, we are to preach, to pray, to feast, to fast, to bless, to curse at times, to comfort, to exhort, to forgive, and even to condemn, to use our voices and hands, to baptize, to cast out demons, to prophesy, ultimately to sacrifice, to bleed, and to die. This is how the kingdom of God will come on earth, even as it is in heaven. And so repeatedly, the exhortations that the apostles give to the churches return to the person of Christ, because the person of the King shapes the nature of the kingdom. Paul writes that we are to flee sexual immorality. Why? Because Christ purchased our bodies with His own. Husbands are to love their wives and cherish them. Why? Because Christ loved His bride, the church, and gave Himself for her. We are to, as the body of Christ, look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Why? Because Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but it emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant for us. We are, Peter writes, to endure suffering patiently. Why? Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. In other words, again and again and again, we see that the person of the King shapes the nature of the kingdom. The incarnation answers the question, how does the kingdom of God come? It comes not by brute force, but it comes as we humble ourselves, as we sacrifice for others, as we consider their interests more important than our own. The person of the King shapes the nature of the kingdom. This is why Islam will always be, in its basic impulse, militaristic. Because Muhammad was militaristic. And it is why Christianity has always insisted that the way the kingdom of God comes is through the preaching of the gospel, because the person of the King shapes the nature of the kingdom. Notice, therefore, that the victory of Christ over the nations will be accomplished by love and self-sacrifice, teaching, instructing, plying one's trade, working quietly with one's hands, serving one another. This is John's vision of the armies of heaven. Notice the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They're clothed in the righteous acts of the saints, showing mercy to the poor, doing that which is pure and clean, maintaining sexual fidelity, telling the truth, being honest with one another. This is the way the kingdom comes. And because all these things do not happen in a moment of time, they happen over the course of a life. The way the kingdom will come is gradually, little by little. The kingdom does not drop out of heaven in a moment of time, but grows through the steady, persistent labors of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah's picture of the servant of the Lord, the promise in Isaiah 42, verse 4, that Jesus, the servant, will not fail, nor grow discouraged until he has established righteousness in the earth. He will not fail, nor grow discouraged. He will persevere. The kingdom will come. All nations will bow before him. And it was this lesson of the gradual nature of the kingdom. It's not a cataclysmic thing, but it's something that happens gradually, that Jesus was at such great pains to teach the disciples when he instructed them about the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, he said, is like a mustard seed, which begins as the smallest of the seeds, and it grows until it becomes a massive tree in which the birds of the air, the nations of the earth, make their nest. The kingdom, he says, is like leaven, which gradually leavens the whole lump of dough. The kingdom of God is like a farmer's crop. It grows gradually, day to day, showing little noticeable change, but ultimately reaching full fruition until finally it is harvested. For Jesus, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, must reign. He must reign from the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God. He must reign there until he has put all enemies under his feet. He will reign there until all the nations of the earth bow before him and worship him. He will reign there until all kings bow before him. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So let us return then to John's vision here in Revelation 19. Jesus goes forth to conquer the nations. He rides forth on a white horse with his word. He advances, and we, the armies of heaven, follow him, engaged in righteous deed and in works of mercy. What can we learn from John's vision? First, note that it is Jesus who is leading us into battle. He rides at the head of his army, and he is the one with the conquering sword. Consequently, when the church preaches the word of God faithfully, it is not we who are preaching it, but Jesus himself. It is him whom the nations hear when we speak the word of God. Jesus strikes the nations with his word. So closely does he identify himself with the preaching of the word by the church that he is the one doing it, not the messenger. Jesus speaks through the messenger, but it's ultimately Jesus speaking. Second, our calling, therefore, as the people of God, is to represent Christ accurately. Our calling is to preach His Word, not our ideas, our opinions, our notions, or our feelings. The Word of God is the instrument that converts the nations and that shapes and reshapes us as God's people. Consequently, His Word must be at the center of all that we are and all that we do. After all, remember, Hebrews tells us it's that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The modern church has, in many respects, lost her way here. We have endeavored too often to accommodate the Word of God to our surrounding culture, instead of insisting that it is the surrounding culture that must accommodate itself to the Word. We must beware the temptation to make the Word of God palatable to the world. Our calling as the people of God, as the body of Christ, is to preach the Word of God faithfully and truthfully, to cling to it tenaciously, and to not drift away from it. Doug Wilson wrote this week about the death of the well-known atheist Christopher Hitchens, whom he debated in the documentary Collision. He wrote this, he says, "Christopher and I got on well with each other because each of us knew where the other one stood. We got along well together because each of us knew where the other one stood." He goes on, he says, "Eugene Genovese, before he became a Christian, once commented on the tendency that some have to try to garner respect by giving away portions, big or small, of what they profess to believe. He said, at this time when he was an unbeliever, if other religions offer equally valid ways to salvation, and if Christianity itself may be understood solely as a code of morals and ethics, then we may as well all become Buddhists, or better, atheists. I intend no offense, but it takes one to know one. And when I read much Protestant theology and religious history today, I have the warm feeling that I am in the company of fellow unbelievers." Ironically, Doug writes, "the branch of the faith most interested in getting the culture despisers to pay us some respect is really not that effective. Respectability depends on not caring too much about respectability. Unbelievers can smell accommodation, and when someone like Christopher meets someone who actually believes all the articles in the Apostles' Creed, including that part about Jesus coming back from the dead, it delights him. Here is someone actually willing to defend what is being attacked. Militant atheists are often exasperated with opponents whose strategy appears to be surrender slowly." End quote. You see, our calling is not to surrender slowly, but to follow our Lord Jesus Christ into battle, preaching the Word of God, holding tenaciously to the Word of God, for this is our wisdom, this is our insight among the nations of the earth. The Word of God is life and salvation. Finally, it is not sufficient to hold aloft the Word of God if we refuse to implement what it teaches in our lives. So the armies of heaven that follow Christ, preaching the gospel of God, are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They're clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. We are called upon to imitate Christ in our lives, not only to proclaim Him with our lips. Both must go together. What use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith and does not have works, can that faith save him? So listen, brothers and sisters, love your spouses, love your children, serve your neighbors, look for opportunities to serve the poor and the needy, put away that pornography. Consider how you can bring the character of Christ to bear in your life so that the kingdom of Christ might grow and flourish. One of the great hymns that we sing, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," I would like to read for you as we bring our time to a conclusion as we consider John's vision. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save, like him, with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in his train? A glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, the death to feel. Who follows in their train? A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climbed the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. This is our calling, to follow Christ into battle by using the tools that He used to advance the kingdom of God. For the person of the King shapes the nature of the kingdom. And lest we be tempted to forget that it is the Lord Christ who fights our battles for us, lest we begin to imagine that it's really all about us and our labor, we come every week to this table where we behold the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus on our behalf. The way that Jesus conquered was by giving His life for us. And the way that we shall conquer is by doing likewise. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You and we praise You that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have peace with You. That through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, You have brought reconciliation between You and us. We praise and we thank You for Your mercy in sending Jesus, for teaching us the nature of the kingdom so clearly by sending Him as our advocate, as our defender, our Savior, and our Lord. All praise and thanks to You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.